Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 65. I will entitle this psalm, O God of Our Salvation. The heading of the psalm says this, For the Director of Music, a Psalm of David, a Song. Pretty simple heading. We know this is a Davidic psalm, assuming the headers are accurate, which I am assuming. Can't prove it, but I assume it. The first question we might ask about the heading is, why does it say that this psalm is a psalm and a song? What's the difference between a psalm and a song? And how about a hymn? Well, I looked up the differences, found a good discussion in Christianity.stackexchange.com. Here are the differences. A psalm is a song from the Book of Psalms, often accompanied. A hymn is a song of praise, often unaccompanied. A song is any song. So song is the generic term. A particular type of song is a psalm. It comes from the Book of Psalms, and it's often accompanied with musical instruments. Another type of song is a hymn, and that's usually a praise song, and it's often unaccompanied by musical instruments. Now, in verse 1, David says, There will be silence before you and praise in Zion. Now, right off the bat, that seems to be problematic, because how do you have praise in Zion that's silent? There will be silence before you and praise in Zion. This is the NASB translation. Well, it's a translation issue, so let's look at some other translations. The NIV says, Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. Well, there's no silence there. The NIV footnote says that awaits might be translated as befits, as in, Praise befits you in Zion. And then the NIV footnote says this, The meaning of this Hebrew word is uncertain. And that explains why some translations have silence and some don't. KJV and the American Standard Version say this, Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, or in Sion, in Zion. No mention of silence. Psalm 65:1, Praise is rightfully yours, God, in Zion. That's the Holman Christian Study Bible. Praise is rightfully yours, not silence. Psalm 65:1, the New American Bible, To you we owe our hymn of praise, O God, on Zion. Nothing there about praising God in silence. Psalm 65:1 in the Bible, in basic English. It is right for you, O God, to have praise in Zion. Psalm 65:1 in the Darby translation, Praise waiteth for thee in silence. Basically the same as the KJV and the ASV. God's Word translation in Psalm 65:1, You are praised with silence in Zion. So there you have praise and silence working together. It just seems hard for me to see people praising God in silence. Young's literal translation has to thee silence. Praise, O God, is in Zion. Well, so I guess the literal translation does have silence in there, but it doesn't make any sense. Now, I do know that there was a period of silence in the ritual when the congregation led by the Levitical singers in the morning sacrifice, if I remember correctly, there was silence there for about a half hour. It's referred to in the book of Revelation. There was silence in heaven for, what was it, an hour, I think. I'm talking off the top of my head. I can't remember exactly, but the point is people were praising God, and there was silence in the midst of it, so I guess it's possible. But I just prefer an easier translation, like the Holman Christian Study Bible. Praise is rightfully yours, God, in Zion. And to you, David continues, to you, God, the vow will be performed. Now, what would that vow be? Praise and thankfulness for deliverance and salvation. Typically, that's what a vow was. God, if you'll save me, I'll give you a peace offering, which is called a vow offering. A particular type of peace offering was a vow offering. David also wrote about this in Psalm 66:13. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I, David, shall come into your God's house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you, God, my vows. So, praying. In the Old Testament, performing one's vows is considered an act of devotion to God that shows your love for him and your discipleship in his service. Now, at the end, now we read verse 3. David says, Iniquities prevail against me. Now, the question is what iniquities? Well, those iniquities could be the iniquities of David's enemies, and David is always talking about his enemies, so I tend to think that's what it is. But it could be the iniquities of the people of Israel, because David's their king and his people are sinning. They could be prevailing against David, or it could be David's personal iniquities prevail against him. It's hard to say. And also, in verse 3, we have another translation problem. Iniquities prevail against me, or some translations have iniquities prevail against us. Well, if it was against me, it would say, that would leave open the possibility that David is referring to his own iniquities, but if its iniquities prevail against us, then that tends to make one think it's the iniquities of the Jewish people. Let's look at some different translations on that. Here are translations that say that iniquities prevail against me, i.e. against David. Psalm 65:3, the NASB, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. All right, if we take it that way, you have Israel's iniquities prevailing against David. As for our Israelite transgressions, you forgive them. That makes sense. So it's not like the translation is impossible. Or it could be the iniquities of my enemies prevail against me. And then David just says, as for our transgressions, meaning Israel's and my personal transgressions, you forgive them. So it works that way. The KJV, the Holman Christian Study Bible, and the Darby translation do exactly the same as the NASB. Iniquities have prevailed against me, David. And then our transgressions, i.e. Israel's transgressions, are forgiven. But now here's some other translations. Here's the NIV, Psalm 65, verse 3. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. So then it's not iniquities prevail against me, but iniquities prevail against we, except we change the case from objective to nominative. When we were overwhelmed by sins, not when iniquities prevailed against me, David personally, but when we, all Israel, were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Now, if you do it that way, you have a balance between the first part of the sentence and the second part of the sentence, and generally we like that better than when you have to switch subjects in the middle of a verse. Here's the Bible in basic English. Evils have overcome us. Evils or iniquities have overcome us. Not me, David, but us, Israelites. But as for our sins, Israel's sins, you will take them away. Again, there's a balance. New American Bible says we are overcome by our sins, not David individually is overcome by his iniquities, but we, Israel, are overcome by our sins. Only you can pardon them. And then Young's literal translation says, matters of iniquities were mightier than I. That actually goes up in the first bunch of translations where it's the pronoun refers to the singular David. It's in the nominative instead of the objective, but it's the same idea. Matters of iniquities were mightier than I, talking about David, than our transgressions, transgressions of Israel, are covered by God. Well, that takes care of verse 3, but unfortunately, I entirely skipped verse 2 inadvertently, so let's go back and pick it up. David says to God, O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Notice that David considers a God is a God who hears prayer. God is not a deist God who winds the universe up and winds the earth up like a clock and then walks away from it and lets us tick-tock away on our own. No. God is intimately concerned with his people. He hears prayer. You can petition the Lord with prayer. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Now, wait a minute. All men, every man without exception on the face of the planet come to God? Well, you know that can't be true because we know that some people don't come to God. I mean, how about all these enemies that David has been constantly complaining about in all these Psalms? They're not coming to God. David is asking for them to have their teeth shattered. So what does he mean here? He means not all men without exception come, but all men without distinction, they come. In other words, all sorts of men come, not all men individually, but all sorts of men. Here's what John Gill says. All sorts of persons may come to him, men of all nations, of every rank and degree, condition and circumstance. There is no bar unto nor bounds upon the throne of grace. Now, this interpretation of all here is obvious, but this distinction of how you interpret all, everybody without exception or everybody without distinction, it comes up all the time in theological debate. And let's take the granddaddy of them all, the debate that tops them all, the predestination free will debate. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Oh, really? God wants everybody to get saved? Then why don't they? Are you saying that God is a sovereign God who is frustrated? He can't get what he wants? Well, if you interpret all as all without distinction, he wants everybody. He's not going to distinguish between Chinese and Americans, or bond and free, or male and female, or Frenchmen and Laplanders. He's not going to do that. He wants everybody all over the world to come, and that would solve that. But I think in this particular verse, we go to the context, God is patient with you. In verse 8, Peter is speaking to the beloved. So he's talking about he's patient with you Christians, not wanting any of you Christians to perish, but all of you Christians to come to repentance. or all of you people in the church, I should say, to come to repentance as time goes on. You can handle that either way, but the all does not mean everybody without exception. If it did, it would lead to absurdity or to ultimate reconciliation, universal salvation, which of course is a heresy. How about 1 Timothy 2, 3-4? Paul tells Timothy, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved. Some translations says all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, if you take all there as all without exception, then again, God doesn't get what he wants. And that doesn't make any sense. So what it means is God wants people from all categories all over the earth, especially Gentile versus Jew, because that was the distinction that meant most to the Jews back then. He was constantly, the New Testament apostles and such and writers were constantly worried about the Jews trying to claim salvation for themselves. And they were constantly trying to say, nope, salvation's for everybody, for all men. Not all men individually, but all men without exception. John 12:32, Jesus says, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Well, the Holman Christian Study Bible adds the word people. I guess they were afraid that somebody might think that all men meant only people of masculine gender. And since nobody even knows what gender is these days, because gender is fluid and a social construct, that these reactionary Bible writers were referring only to men, biological men, who are going to be drawn to Jesus. Well, of course not. I will draw all men to myself. Does that mean every individual on this planet is drawn to God? Obviously not, because some people, they die in their sins because they don't want to go to heaven. They don't want to be with Jesus. They rebel against God. They live a life independent of him. They hate him. They ignore him. So Jesus doesn't draw all men to himself because not all come to salvation. So the all there has to be all without distinction. Jesus will draw people from all over the earth, which he has done. It's real hard to name any ethnic group anywhere in the world that does not have representatives in the elect. Everywhere, all over the world, Africa, China, and the backside of China, in the western part, in India, you name it. People everywhere, even in California, there are people. Even in Washington, D.C. Might not be a lot, but there are some. So all is important in the predestination free will debate. Also, how about divine healing? Matthew 4:24. Then the news about him, about Jesus, spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted. Does that mean everybody in Syria individually was brought to Jesus? All those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon possessed, the epileptics and the paralytics, and he healed them. I think what Matthew meant there was is that the people brought people from each of these categories. The people brought some sick people who were suffering from various diseases, intense pains. They brought some in the category of the demon possessed. They brought some in the category of the epileptics, and they brought some who were paralyzed. I remember when I was in the charismatic movement, I'd hear these faith message people say, all always means all. And they would say it with such cockiness, such assuredness, that for years I believed that nonsense. And all you got to do is look up the word in the New Testament in a Greek lexicon, and you will see it does not always mean all. I just gave you an example. I will draw all men unto me. It doesn't mean all men without exception there. So all does not always mean all. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, wise up. All right, that takes care of verse 2. Now let's drop over verse 3. We've already done that and go to verse 4. David says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. Of course, that's the courts of the tabernacle, and of course, that's the place where God dwells, and so if you want to live with God, you go to his tabernacle. That's the Old Testament way of saying being close to Jesus, or being close to God. David says, how blessed is the one whom you choose. Notice, we don't choose God, but God chooses us. We've got a little bit of Calvinism, a little bit of Augustinianism here in the Old Testament. David says, we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. You might ask, how can David talk about the temple, since the temple was not built when David was king? It was only built during the time of his son Solomon. And that's because a temple is a place where God lives, and you can call the tabernacle a temple. In fact, it was. I don't have any verses in front of me, but I've seen them where tabernacle can be called a temple. So that's what he means. Your house, your holy temple. It means the tabernacle. We go down to Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8. David continues, by awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Now you will notice in these four verses, there's a lot of nature. We've got the earth, the sea, the waves, the dawn, the sunset. So David poetically is using nature to refer to God's awesome majesty. So in verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness. Now that's probably awesome deeds in history, I would think, because of all the things that God has done for Israel in saving them from destruction by the Egyptians, for example. O God of our salvation, God has saved the Jews. And of course, this is referring to temporal salvation, not eternal salvation, not spiritual salvation. You, God, who are the trust of all the ends of the earth. Now, we have a problem here. The ends of the earth, that sounds like pagans way outside of Israel are trusting in God, and we know that that is not so. At least, apparently not so. So, here's the question. How do pagans at the end of the earth trust God? That's mentioned in verse 5, and it's also mentioned in verse 8. Twice, people at the ends of the earth are mentioned. In verse 5, they're said to trust God, and in verse 8, they're said to stand in awe of God's signs. Who are these people at the ends of the earth? I've got six possible options to answer that question. Here's option number one. Pagans recognized God's power, even though they did not submit voluntarily to him. So the people who trust God at the ends of the earth and who stand in awe of God's signs are pagans. They don't really believe in God. They don't submit to him, but they recognize God's power. NIV Study Bible suggests the Egyptians were doing that. Exodus 8:19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," one of the plagues. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. But now here's a problem. This doesn't sound like the Egyptians were trusting God. As David says in Psalm 65:5, those at the end of the earth will put their trust in God. The Egyptians weren't putting their trust in God. So I think this is not a good answer to say, well, pagans who recognize God's power, even though they don't believe in him. Well, what does trust mean? Trust means to believe in somebody. They just say that, well, God's very powerful, but I'm not going to follow him. I don't think that's it. Option number two, pagans recognize God, but only as one God in a pantheon of pagan gods. This is also suggested by the NIV Study Bible. So then we would have in verse 5, pagans trust in God, but they also trust in other gods too. Do we really want to say that? Well, Cyrus the Persian was like this, Ezra 1 verses 1 through 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Well, that sounds pretty pious. Cyrus is acknowledging Yahweh as the God who put him in power. Well, that sounds more like trusting in God than pagans in general, like option number one, like the Egyptians. But it still doesn't really sound to me like Cyrus is trusting God. He's just saying, well, God, you did well and for your local people, Israel, and you've done good for me too. And so is that what David is talking about? Well, one thing we have a problem with that is Cyrus was a long time after David. David was 1010 to 970 when he reigned, and Cyrus was 538, when he beat Babylon. So it's a long time later. I don't think that's a good way to explain this ends of the earth phrase. Here's option number three. Again, NIV Study Bible suggests this. The people who were at the ends of the earth and trusting God were certain out of Israel pagans who worshiped God exclusively, like Naaman the Syrian did. 2 Kings 5:17, Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Well, now, Naaman really did. He did trust in the Lord. So is he somebody at the ends of the earth who's trusting the Lord? Well, true, he is, but that's only one pagan. And there's another problem, too. Naaman came after David, so I find it hard to accept option number three. Well, here's option number four. Translate earth as land. Now, this is my idea. I didn't see it in a commentary anywhere, so you take it with a grain of salt. David says in verse 5, "You who are the trust of all the ends of the land." Well, that's true. People who trusted in Yahweh all lived in Israel, all to the ends of the land. But then we have a problem with that because the people at the ends of the land and of the farther sea trust God. Well, what's the farther sea? Well, if you take it that way, land, Gill says, well, it could be all the Israel ships who are on the Mediterranean. And so those Israelites trust God, even as they're way out on the Mediterranean Sea. That's Gil's idea. My idea is this. Just take farther sea as the Dead Sea. So you go from the ends of the land and of the farther sea. The Dead Sea was at one end of the land, the southern end. I think that makes more sense to me than anything I've seen so far. Let's look at option number 5. Clark says that David is speaking prophetically of the calling of the Gentiles. Well, again, that's the future. That's not what David was thinking about when he was writing, unless he was speaking totally prophetically. And if there's all antitype and no type, which I don't believe. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that it should be read this way. The whole world, people at the ends of the land, or the ends of the earth, the whole world should trust in the Lord even though they don't. So David will be saying, O God of our salvation, you who should be the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farther sea. And I would be tempted to say, but that's not what it says, except I don't know Hebrew, and I just saw one difficult problem in the Pentateuch solved by a Hebrew expert at Erskine Theological Seminary in Erskine, South Carolina, who said that when Moses habitually worshipped in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, as is said in Exodus, that doesn't make any sense because it says he met in the tent of meeting outside the camp, habitually. He said that word habitually, that word met in the tent of meeting should not be translated in that imperfect type of sense, habitually over and over again. It should be translated as you ought to, you should, you must meet outside. And then God changed his mind when the people repented, and so the tent of meeting was met at in the camp instead of outside the camp. So there, the Hebrew word was translated in such a way that it meant you ought to. So maybe that's what Jameson Fawcett and Brown are talking about here. I don't know because I don't know Hebrew, but I suggest that to you in case some of you do know Hebrew. That might be an answer to this little problem. All right, so David says in verse 5, you, God, are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farther sea. And again, he might be speaking prophetically. You will be the trust of all the ends of the earth. I don't know. Verse 6, David says, you, God, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. Verse 7, who stills the roaring of the seas. Now, seas, when you see that in the Old Testament, it almost always means political upheaval. As Adam Clark says, waters, seas, in prophetic language, signify people, and generally people in a state of political commotion. Notice at the end of verse 7, God stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the people. So right there, in parallel, waves, seas, and political commotion, tumult of the peoples. That's an easy metaphor. It's used all the time. I would give you cites to that in the Old Testament, but I don't have any here, but I don't need to because nobody argues with that. Everybody, all the commentators say that. Now in verse 8, David says, they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. What signs would that be? Adam Clark says, thunder and lightning, storms and tempest, eclipses and meteors, tornadoes and earthquakes. In other words, meteorological signs. John Gill says, no, it's not that. It's heavenly bodies. Those who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your heavenly bodies. Either way, it works. God is an awesome God. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Shout for joy in the morning and shout for joy in the evening. God makes you do that. We go now to verses 9 through 13, Psalm 65, and we will be finished with this psalm. David continues, you, God, visit the earth and water it abundantly, enriching it greatly. God's stream is filled with water, for you prepare the earth in this way, providing people with grain. You soften it with showers and bless its growth, soaking its furrows and leveling its ridges. You crown the year with your goodness. Your ways overflow with plenty. The wilderness pastures overflow, and the hills are robed with joy. The pastures are clothed with flocks and the valleys covered with grain. They shout in triumph. Indeed, they sing. Now, this is a bucolic scene that David paints here. He lived in an agricultural society. It's very beautiful. He's talking about a lot of rain, a lot of fertile rain. You visit the earth and water it abundantly, enriching it greatly. God's stream is filled with water. Now, you could take God's stream as the rain that's coming down from the clouds, and I do take it that way, but some people say it could be the Jordan River. That's God's stream is filled with water. Some people say it could be the waters from the spring of Gihon on the east side of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, right at the edge of the Kidron Valley, and those waters went through the wall there of Jerusalem into the pool of Siloam, Eventually, those waters went through Hezekiah's tunnel. But I think it's just easier to say God's stream is talking about the water coming from the sky. It's God's. It belongs to God. It provides people with grain. Verse 10, God, you soften it with showers, David continues. You soften what with showers? The earth. And you bless its growth, the earth's growth. You soak its furrows, the earth's furrows, and you level the earth's ridges. If you think about furrowed ground, there's a trench, and on both sides of the trench, there is earth that it lifts up, that's raised up, and it's kind of sharp. When it rains on the furrows, the rain hits the edge of the furrows on those sharp pieces of dirt that are sticking straight up. They start melting down and getting soft. So that's how the ridges of the furrows are leveled. Verse 11, David says, you crown the year with your goodness. Your ways overflow with plenty. What are God's ways that overflow with plenty? Well, the NIV has a different translation. That translation says, your carts overflow with abundance, not your ways. John Gill says that God's ways are the path of the clouds on which God rides. And those paths of the clouds in the sky, they drip rain. Adam Clark says that God's ways which overflow with plenty are the orbits of the planets, because the change of seasons is necessary for plant life to grow. I don't think that's what David meant. Jameson Foster Brown suggests something that's not quite so physical. He says that God's ways overflow with plenty, and what David is referring to when he says God's ways, he's talking about God's ways of providence. For example, David says in Psalms 25:4, make me know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. And David says in Psalms 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. I tend to think that Jameson Fawcett Brown is right on that. David is just talking about the ways of God in providence, not a particular path of a cloud or a planet. Verse 12, the wilderness pastures overflow. Well, how can a pasture overflow? This is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, the pastures overflow. The NIV has it the same way. The New American Standard has the pastures drip. I think that's better. Look at a pasture and there's rain on the pasture. You can just see the rain dripping off the leaves of either the grass or the crops that are in the pasture. The hills are robed with joy. Pastures are clothed with flocks. If you look at a bucolic mountain scene, you see the trees punctuated with pastures that are light green. The trees are dark green. And then you see the sheep walking all over the pastures. The pastures are literally clothed with flocks. And then as you look into the mountains, you will see between the mountains valleys, and there's grain planted on the sides of the mountains in the valleys. They all shout in triumph. Indeed, they sing because nature is very beautiful. It belongs to God. And nature sings to us. It makes us happy. Of course, nature has been afflicted with sin, and there's a lot of stuff in nature that'll kill you. But when you look at nature when everything is cool, it's really, really beautiful. Look, do a search on Google Images on beautiful natural sites all over the world, and there's some really beautiful places, especially in China. You wouldn't believe how beautiful some of the places are in China. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalm 65, verses 9 through 13, and also the whole psalm of 65. And once again, David has finished his psalm with a very positive statement. All of nature is shouting in triumph and singing because of God and all of the beautiful stuff he does. So God is the God of our salvation, as David says in verse 5. So now we are ready to go to Psalm 66 in our next audio. We will entitle Psalm 66, How Awesome Are Your Deeds. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.